Our reading from the Word of God this morning is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, reading verses 8 through to 13. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not changed. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself.
I wonder if conversations a bit like this are ever taking place in your house. Can you pick up some bread and milk while you're out? Yes, no bother. Upon returning back from said trip out, did you get the bread and the milk? Oh, no, I forgot. You could add various other things. Did you remember to turn the oven on? That's happened before in our house, and there's been quick dash back so that Sunday dinner was not just raw. Did you wash your hands before dinner? Usually no, I forgot. It happens in our house. Or have you taken your medication today? Have you put your cream on, whatever it might be? Oh, no, I forgot. We forget all sorts of things, don't we? You could probably list off a whole load of things that we just forget. We forget to do. Maybe it's because we get distracted. That's the regular excuse in our house for things that have forgotten to be done. I got distracted. Maybe it's that we just don't think it's that important. So the thing that we forget is, does it really matter that much? Or maybe we just struggle to remember or do more than one thing at a time. We're multitasking, and so actually we're guaranteed to forget something because we're trying to do too many things at once. Well, at the beginning of this passage that we've just had read, the first instruction is Paul urging Timothy to remember. He says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. It's a continual ongoing command. Remember, keep remembering, keep on remembering, remember again. You might be thinking, hold on a minute, Paul, is that not a bit over the top? You're writing to Timothy, he's the pastor of a church, and you're telling him to remember Jesus Christ. I mean, surely he's never going to forget Jesus. He's never going to forget somebody as important as Jesus. He's never going to forget the one who called him, the one who saved him. He's never going to forget, is he, the reason why he is where he is and doing what he's doing. Because where Timothy is and what he's up to is only because of Jesus. So is Paul saying, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead and descended from David? Really a bit of a daft command. Well, let's pause for a second. Let's cast our minds back into the Old Testament and think about the people of Israel. When God rescues them from Egypt by his mighty hand, what does God say to Moses about the Passover meal? Exodus 12. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask, what does this ceremony mean to you? Tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshipped. Lord is asking him to do it continually. Why? To remember what he did. Then you get to the crossing of the River Jordan with Joshua. And what are the people commanded to do? Joshua says, take 12 stones out from the middle of the riverbed and gather them up, one for each tribe. And then Joshua sets them up. What does he set them up as? He sets them up as a remembrance. Remembering the Lord's great action in parting or stopping the river from flowing so they can walk across on dry land. And he says it's so that they can tell their children why it's there and what happened at that place. And so that they'll always rightly figure the Lord. That's Joshua 4:20-24. If you've been reading through the Bible in a couple of years, the big Bible read, which I know a number of us are doing, you'll have just read Deuteronomy 6 this week. What do we read there? After an essential summary of who God is, Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 to 9, these commands that I give you today are to be on your hearts, impress them on your children, talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up, tie them as symbols on your hands, bind them on your foreheads, write them on your door frames of your houses and on your gates. And you skip to verse 12, why? Be careful that you do not forget the Lord. And if you want a summary of Israel's history in one nice, neat chapter, go and read Psalm 78. Because you find in there a description of what happened to the people of Israel all the way through, and a number of times it says they forgot the Lord. Or they failed to remember what the Lord had done. And that's when things start to go pear-shaped for them. See, God knows, doesn't he, that we easily forget. God knows we very quickly get distracted by things. God knows we struggle to stay on course. We drift to the left and to the right. God knows that as human beings, our sinful hearts are prone to wander away from him and to anything else that offers us something decent. When Jesus shared the Passover meal with his disciples, he made it about his death and he said, "What? Do this in remembrance of me." See, Paul's call here to Timothy might sound a bit over the top. It might sound a bit obvious. But he isn't belittling Timothy. He's not patronizing Timothy. He's loving Timothy. It isn't given in a negative sense either. It's given in a positive. Remember, keep on remembering this, Timothy. Paul is encouraging him. He's being gracious to him. He's putting his arm round Timothy's shoulder, even though he's miles away, and issuing this rallying cry. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. You might say, okay, well, why those particular things? But if you think about it as a whole, and this is what we need to do before we apply it, what is Paul effectively saying in those, how many words is it? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 words, right? 10 words Paul uses. But in 10 words, Paul has summarized the whole of the gospel for Timothy. He says, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. Well, Jesus tells you that he's the Savior. The Christ tells you that he's the promised Messiah, the Lord who was to come. Raised from the dead then reminds us that he has saved us, that he died first and then rose again from the dead. The tomb was empty and he is raised from the dead, still alive today. And then descended from David says, look, he is both human, descended from the line of David, but divine. He is the king, the promised one, the one who God said to David, there will be someone who will sit on your throne and rule forever. Here he is, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, the promised king, reigning over all. It's a gospel summary. As Paul tells this to Timothy, he's basically saying, remember the gospel. Remember it. And here's an easy way to remember it, in 10 words, or at least 10 words in English. I'm not sure how many it is in Greek. And Paul loves this kind of little gospel summary. You find them scattered about all over his letters. They're great. Because actually, trying to remember paragraph after paragraph after paragraph is hard, isn't it? Remembering one sentence, not so bad. Remembering a few sentences, remembering things that rhyme or that are put together in groups, helpful, which we'll get to in a minute when he has the trustworthy saying. Again, helpfully condensed to be remembered. Think about 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 4. Another summary, very similar to the previous one. Listen to what he says. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel we are saved. If you hold firmly, you are saved if you hold firmly the words I preached to you, otherwise you've believed in vain. So here's his preamble. Remember this. This is the gospel. This is what saved you. This is where you've got to take your stand. And he says this. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. What? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Simple. Here is the gospel summary. Promised. What Jesus did. I'm going to find other ones. Go and read Romans 1, 1 to 4. Very similar to this one in 2 Timothy. Go and read Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. Again, very simple, but very compact summary of the gospel. Something you can take away and remember. You don't have to remember 50 chapters of scripture in that sense. If you can, brilliant. Memorize it, great. If you want to do something like that, it'll be well worth your while. But if you just need to recall to mind the gospel, there are summaries in there for us that give us what it is in a nutshell. And Paul tells it to Timothy because, well, life is busy, isn't it? And Timothy's ministry is a struggle. There's opposition from the outside. There's suffering coming from the inside too. So many things could distract Timothy. So many things going on in his church. So many things going on in his life. So many things going on in the world around him could distract him, that Timothy could then lose sight of what is most important because he's distracted by what seems urgent. But the main thing, the gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ, then needs to be kept front and center, because it could just end up as a sidebar. What Timothy really needs to preach week in, week out could get pushed to the edges. And Paul knows that's a reality. Paul knows that could easily happen for Timothy. So he says, look, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead and descended from David. We know that reality is true, though, don't we? You might not have resonated with the examples I gave at the beginning of things that you forget. But if we're honest, we forget stuff, right? It might not be those things, but we do forget because we get easily distracted. Because we're busy people. Because we've got complicated circumstances in our lives that just cloud our vision. So then we forget other stuff. It's easy as a church, isn't it, to get distracted by just doing lots of things. The church calendar looks busy, so we presume we're doing a great job. But maybe we forget that actually we are an outpost of the kingdom of God, an embassy of Jesus Christ, there to declare to a watching world the truth about him. It's easy to get focused in on things being the way we like them to be in church and losing sight of the fact that there is an urgent need for hundreds of thousands and millions of people to hear about Jesus. It's easy to get sucked into debates, isn't it, about the finer details of Revelation, for sake of argument, or niche subjects on particular takes and Bible passages, and we actually, in the midst of doing that, fail to simply delight in Jesus. We need to remember the gospel. So I and anybody else who stands here is never going to apologise for preaching the gospel repeatedly, because you need to remember it, and I need to remember it. And we also need not get sick of hearing it. Unlike some of the songs that get played on Alexa in my house incessantly. Quite happy to forget them. And get sick of hearing them. We also need to remember, don't we? I mean, you might not be good at remembering phone numbers, but remember it like your phone number. Remember it like your anniversary. Remember it like your best mate's birthday. Commit it to memory like your PIN number for your card, just for the days when you try and tap your contactless and it doesn't work. Remember it like your laptop password because you want to get access to all your files. Or remember it like the words to the Poké Rap like one of my kids has done. We need to be able to call to mind the gospel like that. Like the location of the secret stash of chocolate that you've got in your house that nobody else knows about. I bet you can recall that when you need it. We need to remember Jesus Christ. We need to remember the gospel. Paul says that to Timothy, his protege, the pastor of the church in Ephesus. We need to do it too. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. Well, the big motivation for Timothy to do this is in the next verses. This gospel has landed Paul in prison. He says, "This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal." And when he says criminal, he uses a very strong word for kind of the worst of criminals, the murderers, the violent offenders. Paul is saying, this gospel has landed me in prison with the worst of the worst in society. That's where it's got me to. And you might think, hold on a minute, that's not going to encourage Timothy to remember the gospel. Sure, that's going to encourage Timothy to forget the gospel. He doesn't want to be chained like a violent criminal like you, Paul, does he? But no, look at what Paul says. For which I am suffering even at the point of being chained like a criminal, but God's word is not chained. God's word is not chained. This gospel that Timothy needs to remember about Jesus Christ is not chained. So in good times or bad, whether free or in prison, the gospel is what is needed. It is the gospel that enables Paul to endure. It is the gospel that will enable Timothy to endure. It is the gospel that will enable us to endure. See, because the gospel doesn't care about national boundaries, does it? You get a map out, you see the boundary lines, the border lines of countries, oh, getting from that place to that place, I need a visa, getting from that place, there's checkpoints. The gospel couldn't care less about national boundaries. The gospel couldn't care less about ethnicity, couldn't care about where you're from, who your ancestors are, where your tribe was based. The gospel couldn't care less about caste or class either. The gospel doesn't care if you're male or female, young or old, rich or poor. The gospel is unchained. The gospel is unstoppable. No empire, no dictator, no terrorist group, no leftist agenda, nothing can stop the advance of the gospel. Because it's God's word and it is unchained. As Paul puts it in Romans 1, it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. God's church will be built through it, and not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. The word of God is unchained. The kingdom of God is unstoppable. Jesus Christ's rule and reign forever is inevitable. So actually, are we confident then in the word of God? Or actually, are we sat here this morning despairing that the world is going to hell in a handbag? Do we think and speak in a way that just makes it all sound hopeless? We sit there dejected about the state of church and the state of society in the UK. We sit there constantly being pessimistic. That is what will happen if we simply focus on the headlines or the circumstances. It's easy to be pessimistic if we look at the numbers or if we look at our own skills and abilities or our knowledge for a solution in a situation. But if we are convinced, like Paul is convinced here, that the word of God is unchained, then we can be encouraged even when it looks bleak. Because it's not about the numbers, it's not about what anybody in the world does or says, it's about the word of God being unchained. The fact that the word of God is unchained means we can stand firm on it. It means we can keep going forward with it. It means we can persevere when everything around looks dismal. Because the word of God is unchained. But it also means that when we're reaching out to people with the good news of Jesus, it's the word of God they need to hear. Because it's the word of God that's unchained. Outreach has to involve the word of God because that's what's going to change people's lives. That's how God speaks. That's how God transforms rock hard hearts of stone and replaces them with hearts of flesh. The kids have just done recently the dry bones in the valley in Exodus. And what is it that brings life to the dry bones? It is Ezekiel being told to speak to them, to speak the word of God to them, and the Spirit of God comes and brings life through the words that are spoken. It's a brilliant picture of exactly what happens for somebody to be saved. The word of God is spoken and the Spirit of God brings life through that word into spiritually dead people. See, if you're not a Christian this morning, it's not just a matter of understanding something more or a matter of trying harder or being better. The reality of what the Bible says is that without Jesus, every human being is spiritually dead. Not spiritually half asleep, not spiritually injured, not spiritually sick, but spiritually dead. And therefore there is no hope, except for the unchained word of God. Except for Jesus bringing new life through the word by his Spirit. So if you want to know Jesus, you need to fall at his feet, ask for forgiveness, repent of your sins, and trust in him. And then you'll be given new life, spiritual life that you cannot conjure up yourself, but that you desperately need. That's why Paul also goes on to say, doesn't he? Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. See, this is again what kept Paul going. It's what will keep Timothy going. It's what will keep us going. Enduring everything for the sake of our brothers and sisters who are in Christ, chosen by God. It is the word of God that will keep us going in that. It is the gospel of God that will keep us going in that. When we feel like giving up, we need to shift our gaze back to the gospel. Which brings us to verses 11 to 13. It's another one of these trustworthy sayings. There are a few in Paul's letters, particularly in the pastoral letters, but across scripture, Paul says, here is a trustworthy saying. Here is a trustworthy saying worthy of full acceptance, etc., etc. And here he says, if you die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Some people have said that maybe some of these were early either poems or hymns or creeds to help the church remember truth. Could well be. But wherever they began, they are written down to be remembered, easily remembered, summarising great truth. So you can see these as you read them. I know they're set out like that in your Bible, kind of line after line, like a poem. But they're easier to remember when they're like that, aren't they? They're easier to remember when they're put together. Four statements, we'll look at them very briefly. You might think, man, Matt, seriously, four statements? Yes, there's four statements. We're going to look at them briefly, quickly, and apply them as we go. The first one then, if we died with him, we will also live with him. Statement one, in reality, is about salvation, isn't it? If we died with him, we will also live with him. Cross, resurrection. We die to self, we die to sin, we are crucified with Christ when we come to know him, and we will live because of him, now and forever. Think, well, that's short summary, Matt. Yeah, think about Romans 6, same thing. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We are therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of God the Father, we may too live a new life. Bit of an expansion, but the same thing basically explained here in two short lines. We die with Jesus when we come to know him, so that we are raised to life in him. Or Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Question. Are you a Christian? Because being a Christian isn't something you're born into. It isn't a hobby that you take up, and it's definitely not a part-time commitment. Some supporters at football matches, and there was a really bad tendency with this at the Stadium of Light a few years back, even when we were doing really well, like going back to kind of Quinn and Phillips days, to leave a few minutes before the final whistle. And it does my head in. We used to stand and sing to our own fans, part-time supporters, you're only part-time supporters, because it was stupid. Why would you leave before the end of the game? The number of last-minute goals people have missed, ridiculous, their own fault. They got up and left. They get up and leave because they want to beat the traffic. I mean, man, 5 minutes of traffic, you might miss a blinder. Anyway, sadly, it is possible, isn't it, to be a flaky supporter, a part-time supporter. But you can't be a flaky Christian. To be a Christian requires death. Death. Not just the death of the Son of God for your sins, but your death to yourself. Our death to our sins. Our death to our desires. Our death to being the king of our own lives and submitting to Jesus as Lord. To be a Christian requires death. You cannot be a flaky, part-time, half-hearted Christian. It's an oxymoron. Are you a Christian then? If you've died with Jesus, you are. Praise the Lord. And the promise attached to that is then, if you've died with him, you'll also be raised with him. Promise, guarantee. If you died with Jesus, you'll be raised with Jesus. Not only do you know new life now, knowing the Father and the Son, enjoying fellowship together with them by and through the Holy Spirit, but you will enter a new heavens and a new earth in Jesus' presence and perfection forever. It's a wonderful promise. But it's only a promise for those who have died with Jesus. Have you died with Jesus? Died to self. That's statement one. Statement two. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Similar kind of line, but a different angle. This is about perseverance in faith to the end. That might sound a bit unnerving. You might read that and go, hold on a minute. The previous one was a promise that if I've died to Jesus, I'll live with him. But this one sounds a bit like there's a bit of doubt here. It sounds like my salvation at the end is actually in my own hands and not in Jesus' hands. That somehow if I fail to endure, I'm not going to get there. Well, there's an element of truth in that, isn't there? If we were to give up on Jesus, we're not going to be with him. But that giving up is not a losing of salvation. You tie this with the rest of Scripture, it is a sign ultimately that we never knew him in the first place, if we give up on Jesus. Because God always completes the work that he begins in a person. Beginning to end. God's work. He will carry it on to completion. Not to 80%, 85%, 90%. No. 100% completion. The other song that we used to sing at the match to those very same supporters was, we're staying till the end. We're staying till the end. We know we are. We're sure we are. We're staying till the end. The call to persevere and endure and to keep pressing on is all over Scripture. The question is, will we listen to it? Will we listen to it and keep going? We should, because the reward is great, isn't it? If you endure to the end, you will what? You will reign with Jesus. In that new heavens and new earth. We'll be given responsibility in the new heavens and the new earth under Jesus' Lordship to enjoy it and to look after it and care for it and all those things. The repeated encouragement and challenge and promise to the seven churches in Revelation is what at the end? To the one who is victorious. Or to the one who overcomes. Why does Jesus say that? Because he knows it's hard. Jesus knows that quite often we feel like throwing in the towel. But he hasn't left us alone. And he hasn't failed to give us the tools that we need for the task. And he won't fail to bless us when we meet with him face to face. If we endure to the end, we will reign with him. And we will endure to the end by his strength and his strength alone. Statement three. If we disown him, he will disown us. This is the stark warning of the four, right? But it's not something that Paul made up. Listen to Jesus' words, Matthew 10, 32 to 33. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. You might say, oh, I thought Paul was being a bit black and white there. Nope, he's been exactly as black and white as Jesus was. There is no grey area in here, is there? We can't doubt Jesus' meaning. We can't doubt Paul's meaning here. If we disown Jesus, Jesus will disown us. It's that clear. You say, ah, but what about Peter? What about Peter? He disowned Jesus three times. And then he was forgiven and reinstated. Two things to say. One, do you think Peter was pleased with his actions? Do you think he didn't have deep, deep regrets about denying Jesus? You don't want to have that feeling, do you? Do you really want to use Peter as a, okay, it doesn't really matter if I disown Jesus because I always come back to him? Who wants to have that feeling? Plus, surely we don't want to water down this so that we can be free to deny Jesus and then presume on his kindness. Surely that makes a mockery of all that Christ has done for us. Second, this must be talking about something different to what happened with Peter. Because Jesus doesn't give an out here. There's no caveat. There's no bracket afterwards saying, except in exceptional circumstances. Read the small print. Doesn't have that, does it? It just says if we disown him, he will disown us. It must be talking about something much more like Judas. Now think about Judas for a minute. Judas walked with Jesus. He heard what Jesus said. He saw what Jesus did, exactly the same as the other 11. He even had responsibility within the group. He was the one who looked after the money bag. He was sent out to preach with the rest, to heal with the rest, to drive out demons with the rest. But then he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. See, this warning should stand as a warning. Just because we know that the Bible teaches that once a person is truly saved, they cannot lose their salvation, does not mean that we can get rid of these warnings as though they don't matter. They're real. They're real warnings against complacency. They're real warnings that to deny Jesus, Jesus will deny us. We shouldn't flirt with it or water it down. It is a trustworthy saying, but it is absolutely a blunt and necessary trustworthy saying. We should let it sit. If we deny Jesus, he will deny us. And in response to hearing those words, rather than freaking out and doubting, which is probably where most of us go, we should simply run to Jesus and cling to him and never let go. Statement 4. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, there's two schools of thought on this. This can mean two separate things. I'm going to tell you them both, and you can make up your mind which one you think is best. I'll lean towards the second one, but I can see how the first one comes about, okay? So the two, it could mean this. It could be a repeat of what comes before, effectively, in slightly different words. So like the first two were predominantly about salvation and continuing to the end, the second two are then about denying Jesus. And it could be that they are two sides of the same coin. Could just be saying the same thing. If we are faithless, he remains faithful to himself, because he can't deny himself. So he will then deny us. It's just basically saying the same thing as the previous one. Or it could be the other side of the coin. It could be that this verse is talking about the kind of lapse that Peter suffered. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. If it's the first, we have to first of all realize that God is faithful to his character. His character is unchanging, and he can't and won't forgive or be merciful or extend grace to those who deny the only means of forgiveness, mercy and grace. It's not the only place that that's written in Scripture. If a person says, I don't want Jesus, then God can't say, oh, there's a back door of forgiveness a different way. He's the only way to be forgiven. He's the only way to receive mercy. He's the only way to receive grace. And therefore, if a person denies Jesus, denies the only way to be forgiven, to receive mercy and to receive grace, that person cannot be forgiven. God cannot do something else. You know, people say, is there something that God cannot do? Here it is. He cannot deny himself. He cannot change his character. He cannot change the way of salvation. There is one way. If it's the second, and I think it probably is the second, although again, like I say, quite prominent guys would disagree on this and fall on both sides of the camp. But if it's the second, then this last verse is a lovely expression of the grace of God. If we fail and falter and stumble and fall and doubt, which we absolutely will, right? In fact, you might say, I'm doing it right now, man. I did it on the way here. As faithless and as weak as we might be, he remains faithful and he remains strong. If it is that second meaning, if it is thinking about the kind of thing that happened with Peter, Peter denied Jesus three times before the cock crowed, he was mortified, but then finally on that day on the beach, Jesus wonderfully reinstates him. Again, if you're reading through the Bible, it's not long since we read John chapter 21. It's brilliant, isn't it? Here is an example of that. Here is a reminder of that truth. If we are faithful, faithless, he remains faithful. When we lapse, when we fall, when we stumble, when we struggle in our faith, he is there. He remains faithful to us. He will keep us to the end. Reminds us of 1 John 1, 9-2, where we read this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. What a comfort then it is to faithless, fearful, faltering people like me and you. We can take heart then, can't we, with this verse? We can take heart. We can drink the medicine, apply the ointment, soothe our doubts with these words. We can admit our failings rather than trying to deny them or hide them away. We can own up and say, yeah, I am a faithless, faltering, fearful Christian. But he is faithful till the end, and he cannot deny himself. See, in the end, it's quite simple, isn't it? We remember the gospel. Oh, I might be saying that again. Yes, absolutely. We remember the gospel. We focus on Jesus Christ. We look at what God's character is, how he said he is, what he said he is like, and we believe the promises he's made. We like to overcomplicate things, don't we? We like to make them more complicated than they actually need to be. Like the FA and the offside rule. If you're a football fan, the offside rule has changed I don't know how many times in the last 25 years. But it was so much simpler when offside was just offside. None of this, well, it was the second phase of play, so it didn't count. Or there wasn't daylight between the players. Or his elbow on VAR was a millimetre further forward than the other guy's bottom. I mean, come on, it's ridiculous, isn't it? It's mad. Offside's just offside. Let the linesman put his flag up and get on with it. We overcomplicate things. And we overcomplicate the Christian life. We overcomplicate the Christian life. We think, right, I knew the gospel, that was the basics. Put it in a cupboard and let it gather dust. Let's get into the real meaty stuff. No, it's not like that. Yes, absolutely, we need to learn, we need to grow, our understanding needs to increase. We need to be better equipped day by day to live the Christian life in the world. But if we think that means leaving behind and moving on from the gospel, then we've messed it up. We just get to know the gospel better. We stick with the gospel. We dive deeper into the gospel. And as we do that, we find that the answers to all these things that we want to know, all these things that we need to work out, all these challenges that come across our lives, they're all in the gospel. They're not in something else that we add onto the gospel at the end. They're all in it. You and I will never, ever get to the bottom of all that the gospel is. All that it teaches. We can know it and understand it enough to be saved, absolutely. And some people can know and understand all sorts of stuff about it. And it's wonderful to be able to read and hear what they preach and teach and all that on it. But nobody will ever get to the bottom of it, of all the ways that it applies. Because it applies to everything in life. To work, to parenting, to marriage, to sexuality, to gender. To whether we should homeschool our kids or not homeschool our kids. Whether we should work at this company or that company. Whether we should buy that product or that product. All of these things, you can work out the biblical wise way to handle them by getting more of the gospel. It's that simple. Stick with the gospel. Dive deeper into the gospel. Remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead and descended from David. Remember that if you are a Christian, you have died with Christ. You've died to your sin. You have all the resources in Christ to fight that sin. It is never stronger than the Spirit who lives within you. And you will live with him. That promise is absolutely certain. The day you pop your clogs, you will be in the presence of Jesus. Remember that if you endure to the end, you will reign with him. And that endurance might be really, really long and really, really hard. But he'll help you to do it. Remember that denying Jesus means being denied by Jesus. Because he is the only way to be saved. There isn't an alternative. There is no back door. There is no get out clause. It is Jesus or nothing. And remember that God is always faithful. Even when you and I aren't. Which is on a regular basis. He is faithful and he cannot deny himself. He cannot change who he is, and that is a good thing.